Turn your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Really, I want to look at one word this morning. It's there in verse 17. It's the word that sounds rather complicated and foreign to most of us. It's called propitiation. Propitiation. I've got an announcement off of the internet. It was blazed all over the Drudge Report simply because of what it said. From a church out in San Francisco. And I'm quoting exactly word for word what their ad said. It said, if you're looking for an evangelical charismatic church that is gay affirming and that believes and preaches the word of God, look no further because we are that church. We're a people who love God and are called by God to be his lighthouse in San Francisco. The message of God's love and the gospel of Jesus Christ must be shared to our community. For too long, many of you have believed the lie that you can't be a Christian and be gay. For this reason, you have strayed away from God and stayed away from the church. God is calling you home. God is awesome and has been doing a great work in our church. If you don't have a church home, come and visit us and see for yourself what God is doing. May Almighty God bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you in Christ's love, Pastor Maria. Now, even though evangelical churches like that are not yet the norm, we are living in a time of radical spiritual decline in the evangelical church. More and more churches are becoming obsessed with drawing large crowds by the use of all kinds of carnal means. One such means is very alarmingly popular is the development of the so-called user-friendly churches. That phrase is not used that much anymore, but the whole thought behind it is very popular. And it basically means that every aspect of the corporate life of the church is intended to create a non-threatening environment. A church where sinners who are living in sin and enjoying their sin can come and feel very comfortable while continuing to live in their sin. And this mentality manifests itself in various ways, one of which is the attitude towards preaching in the message that's supposedly preached. Among other things, any sermon must be brief and light and non-offensive in content. Therefore, significant aspects of the gospel that are deemed offensive to sinners is deliberately deleted, watered down, or made vague and almost obscure. And one aspect of the gospel that has always been under attack throughout church history and is being avoided at all costs in these user-friendly churches is the subject of the wrath of God. Telling sinners that God's wrath hangs over them because of their sin is considered highly offensive and very threatening. It makes the unbeliever feel uncomfortable, and it should. But if it's not deleted from the preaching, it is feared that they won't come back again. Therefore, this essential aspect of gospel is being ignored. But in this wicked attempt to emasculate the gospel by denying the reality of the wrath of God, sinners are given a false sense of security, and aspects of what Christ accomplished are diminished and almost rendered irrelevant. The sufferings of Christ on the cross brought full and complete redemption. And a key element of his redemptive work was turning away the dreaded and awesome wrath of God that hangs over the head of every unrepentant sinner. This aspect of the redemptive work of Christ is referred to in the Bible as propitiation. You saw that in the text that Pastor Sean read in your hearing. In preparation to coming to the table of the Lord, I want us to focus on this one word in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, where it says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Let's set the context. Throughout these first two chapters of this epistle, the writer is using a very logical and progressive argument. He brings us to a theme that is central to this book in general and to the first seven chapters in particular, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Because of who he is as the Son of God and what he accomplished in his work of redemption in becoming man, he is set forth as being vastly superior to the Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood under that old Mosaic covenant. In fact, the high priesthood and the sacrificial system under the old covenant were rendered null and void by the work of Christ on the cross. The Aaronic priesthood, with all of its pomp and ritualism, was merely a picture of Christ as the great high priest. The sacrificial system under the old covenant was merely a type and shadow of the redemptive work of Christ. And the purpose of the entire epistle was not only to exalt Christ and his finished work, but to keep those who had professed faith in Christ, Jewish believers, from going back under that old covenant because they are under tremendous persecution or social pressure. For them to depart from Christ and go back to the old covenant would be to go back under a priesthood that was obsolete, a sacrificial system that could never take away sin. It would put them on the road to apostasy, which according to Hebrews 6, once you start down that road, there's no hope of return. The text that is before us this morning is the culmination of the argument found in these first two chapters of this epistle. Everything previously stated was designed to bring us to this point that Christ, being superior to the angels, is the one and only great high priest of the new covenant. Chapter 1, the writer sets forth an airtight argument for the deity of Christ by drawing from various Old Testament scriptures. If you ever want to have a text of scripture that shows you who Christ really is, Hebrew 1, it cannot be beat. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So he's the Son of God. God speaking to him in verse 8, but to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So he calls God the Father, calls Christ his Son, he calls him God, and in verse 10 he says, "You, Lord, in the beginning of the foundation of the earth, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So God the Father calls Christ his Son, he calls him God, he calls him Lord, and the one who created all things. In chapter 2, he shows us the humanity of Christ, and sets forth three compelling reasons why it was imperative that God the Son become Jesus the man. Just to highlight it, I'm just going to go over it. Verses 5 through 13 of chapter 2, it was necessary to taste death for everyone in bringing many sons to glory. In verses 14 through 15, it was necessary in destroying the works of the devil and releasing all the who were under subject to bondage to the devil all their life. And then in verse 17 is where we want to come this morning. It was necessary in becoming a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Look at verse 17 again. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God," here it is, "to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, in order for us to have a better appreciation of this aspect of the redemptive work of Christ, we must try to understand what this word means. It's not just a matter of sterile theological terms and words and phrases. The word is pregnant with meaning. It bristles and oozes with practical implications for sinners as well as for the people of God. The immediate context of verse 17 is the fact that it was absolutely essential for Christ, the Son of God, to become fully and completely man in order to become the high priest of that new covenant. Look at verse 17 again. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren." This is one of the reasons for the incarnation. that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And the phrase, made like his brethren, refers to the fact that he had to become man. The fact that Christ, the eternal Son of God, became fully man. And this is set forth in several ways throughout this chapter. Verse 9, he was made a little lower than the angels. Verse 14, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. The incarnation was essential to our Lord because becoming the high priest of the new covenant. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And the last part of the text gives us one of the primary purposes of Christ becoming our great high priest. Look at the text, the latter part of it, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, the old King James puts down the word reconciliation, but the new King James uses propitiation, and that is actually the proper translation of that word. This is what the word means in the original Greek. Reconciliation comes from an entirely different word. In fact, the King James translation translates the same word as propitiation in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. The word, apart from the redemptive work of Christ, means to appease or to placate. In relation to the ship to the redemptive work of Christ, as set forth in our text, propitiation means to appease, to placate God because of our sin, and the turning away of the wrath of God by an atoning sacrifice. Let me say that again. Propitiation, as set forth in our text, means to appease and placate a righteous and holy God because of sin by turning away, and in doing so, turning away the wrath of God by an atoning sacrifice. Now, there's a psalm that gives us a beautiful picture of that. If you turn over there very quickly, please, to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. You have the appeasing of God's wrath by the taking away of sin and the taking away of his wrath here in verses 1 and 2, or verses 1 through 3. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. That's propitiation. And becoming flesh, the Son of God became qualified to be our high priest. In his work of accomplishing the redemption of sinners, he turned away the wrath of God that hangs over the head of every sinner by an atoning sacrifice which satisfied the justice of the holy God, and the holiness of God. This is the meaning of the word propitiation. Now, this implies several things. First of all, it implies the reality of God's wrath and the need to appease and turn away God's wrath from sinners. It implies the reality of God's wrath and the need to appease and turn away God's wrath from sinners. One of the key aspects of the redemptive work of our blessed Lord Jesus was the turning away of the wrath of God. The word propitiation means to placate, appease, and in doing so, turn away the wrath of God. God is perfect in righteousness and holiness. Therefore, he has a perfect hatred of all wickedness. Look at chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. His hatred of sin brings about his wrath against the sinner. We must never interpret God's wrath by our own carnal understanding and experience. It must never be confused with the irrational, uncontrollable bursting forth of passion that we are often guilty of. But God's wrath is a burning zeal for that which is right, coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. Because he hates sin, because all sin is primarily directed to God, his wrath burns hot against it and against the sinner. Now, for most of you, I don't need to belabor this point. But because there is so much out there where this whole issue of the wrath of God is either denied or skipped over, let's just go to a few psalms where even in the psalmist brought this out. First of all, go to Psalm 5, please. Psalm 5. I want you to see that the wrath of God is a dominant note throughout the entire scriptures. I know I was witnessing to a woman at the gym who's a nurse, and that's one of the things she said. Well, I thought God was a God of love. You see, doesn't want to deal with that whole idea of God being angry at sin. Doesn't want to deal with wrath. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, give heed to the voice of my cry, for my King and my God, for to you I pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning I will direct it, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. And the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Look at Psalm 7. Verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. But Psalm 11 makes it very clear, and this should bring terror to the heart of everyone who's here this morning without Christ. And it should bring praise from everyone who here is saved, because all this has been put behind us because of the Lord. Verse 4 of Psalm 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one whom loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And the wicked is not necessarily one who goes out and lives in riotous living. The wicked is one who has never come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who have a problem reconciling the God of the Old Testament and Christ in the New Testament, let me remind you that the wrath of God and judgment upon sinners was much on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ as he walked this earth. It is our Lord Jesus who let us know, in fact, that every unbeliever has already been tried, convicted, and condemned by the courts of heaven. John 3:18, these are the words of Jesus himself. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's condemned already. And it was John the Baptist who told us that God's wrath hangs over the head of every unrepentant sinner, ready to break forth at any moment. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It hangs over him, ready to break upon their heads. Now do you see how wicked and dishonest it is when this aspect of the gospel is denied, deleted, or made obscure by those who preach this in these user-friendly churches? Do you not see that skirting around the truth about the wrath of God is nothing more than a blatant, outright denial of God's word? Do you not see that how little love preachers have for sinners when they deliberately hide this truth from them? If you had a terminal illness and your doctor and your loved ones not only hid this from you, but led you to believe that everything was fine, would you not question their love for you? Do you not see this is an example of the wicked pride of man being tempting to be wiser than God? Oh, don't tell them about God's wrath because it might drive them away. And yet it's a dominant note in God's Word. God is in His infinite wisdom makes it clear from Genesis to Revelation that His anger waxes hot against sin and that His wrath is ready to break forth with unimaginable fury on every sinner. And that this is one of the primary motivations for sinners to flee to Christ. But prideful preachers and church planners come along with their church chests puffed up, swollen with pride. We have a better way. The wrath of God, the prospects of hell, that's too confrontational. It doesn't make people feel good about themselves. Therefore, we must ignore this aspect of the gospel or so water it down that no one will even pick up on it. And do you see that the primary motivation behind this wicked attempt to preach to motivate is motivated by carnal desire to draw large crowds? If we preach the pure gospel, sinners won't come. And if they do, they probably won't come back. Therefore, we need to tread lightly on some of these issues. But the word propitiation is in our text. It implies the reality of God's wrath and the need to appease and turn away God's wrath from being visited upon sinners. It was the reason for the incarnation of Christ. He had to become like His brethren to become a faithful high priest and to make propitiation for their sins. If the wrath of God is not reality, then the cross has no meaning. There's no meaning to the cross. Why would God send His Son to die for sinners if there's no wrath for sin? It implies that Christ accomplished the total and complete removal of that sin that brought about God's wrath. Notice verse 17 again. He made propitiation for the sins of the people. He shed His blood. He satisfied the righteousness of God. And as a result, God's wrath was completely removed. Now, this is a very interesting because the word translated mercy seat is the exact same word translated propitiation under text. The mercy seat was the top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was placed in the Holy of Holies, and we're going back under the Old Covenant now, and the blood of the animals sprinkled once a year on the Day of Atonement. The one day of the year when the sins of the whole nation were symbolically atoned for by sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat. Look at chapter 9 of this same book, where the writer gives us a description of this. Now remember, he's trying to show that the new covenant has made the old covenant null and void. But he gives us a brief hint of what went on the Day of Atonement, chapter 9, verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the lamp, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, notice, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail. Now, when these things had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. Notice back up in verse 3, it talks about the mercy seat. That's an interesting word, because the word mercy and propitiation are two concepts that are very closely tied together. In fact, sometimes the word is translated mercy. I will be merciful or propitious to their unrighteousness and their sins, Hebrews 8:12. Remember when the publican went in and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. It's actually the same word. Lord, be propitious to me, the sinner. Christ is our great high priest, did what a high priest was supposed to do, make propitiation for the sins of the people. The turning away of God's wrath was accomplished by Christ in his work of redemption as our great high priest. He came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He came as high priest to turn away God's wrath against the sins of the people. And Hebrews tells us how he did that. Go over to chapter 9 again. Verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Look at verse 22. In fact, we'll drop down to verse 24. For Christ has not entered a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's propitiation. And he did it by the shedding of his own blood. Christ was not only the high priest, but he also became the sacrifice. He offered himself, he made propitiation for the sins of the people by shedding his own blood on the mercy seat in heaven. Romans 3, verse 23 through 25, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation of his blood. Christ not only shed his blood in purging our sins, he was also made to endure the wrath that God that should have fallen on us. If the wrath of God will fall upon unrepentant sinners, then it follows that the wrath of God must have fallen on Christ who died in our place. If Christ died for the sins of the people, then he endured the wrath of God that hung over the sinners. When the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, our Lord also was made to endure the wrath that we would have endured. Like cosmic blasts out of heaven came against him, the torment in hell that we would have endured night and day, forever and ever, was fully vented against Christ and exhausted by Christ as he hung on that cross. He took our sin, our guilt, our shame, and endured the wrath of God that would have fallen on us. And that may have been the most horrible aspect of his work of redemption. In all things, he had to be made like his brethren to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To satisfy the righteousness of God and to remove all of his wrath. Our sins were purged by the shed blood of Christ. God's wrath was turned away, and he will show mercy now to all who will believe. Two lines of quick application. For those of us who have been saved, think about it. God's wrath has been completely removed by the redemptive work of Christ. When we're sitting around the elements and partaking of that this morning, This reminds us of what it cost Christ to take away the wrath of God, his broken body and his shed blood. And not only does he remove it, but Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We can go to the North Pole and go to the South Pole, but there's no East Pole, there's no West Pole, which means that he removed our sins into infinity. And as a result, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not at war with God. God's not at war with us. There is peace between us and God because of propitiation. So those who are saved, remember this, God's wrath has been completely removed by the redemptive work of Christ. For those who are still in your sins, God's wrath still hangs over your head. And I prayed this morning, Jan and I, when we prayed together, I said, Lord, I am fearful that there are those among us who claim to be saved but are not. I don't know that. I just sense that. I know there are some here this morning who are not saved. You've never come to faith in Christ. God's wrath hangs over you right now. Take no comfort in the fact that Christ made propitiation for the sins of the people. As long as that you are unrepentant in your sins, if that is the case with you, God's wrath has not been removed. In your fallen state, God is not propitious to you. Don't be deceived by anyone who says, oh, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Do not be taken in by these false prophets who blatantly deny the wrath of God or skirt the issue because they don't want to offend you. If God vented the full fury of his wrath against Christ in making propitiation for the sins of the people, do you think that you will escape his wrath? He who spared is not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Do you think he will spare you if he did not spare his own son? Romans 2 verses 3 for 5, and do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. Each day, as you remain in your sins, you are putting away and storing up, like putting money in the bank, more and more of God's wrath for that day when the fullness of God's wrath will fall upon you. But that's not necessary. Look what Christ has done for you. He has taken the sin and the guilt and the wrath on himself and taken the way if you will turn to him in faith. Cast yourself this morning on the mercy of God. Confess your sin and he will abundantly pardon. Christ has finished the work, but you must believe and repent. Give me a rational explanation as to why, as an unrepentant sinner, you would deliberately choose to remain under God's wrath when he has removed that wrath through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will be applied to you if you turn to him in faith and repentance and call on the name of the Lord. Just like that repentant sinner, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May God be pleased to challenge the hearts of those in this place this morning who are not saved. And may it encourage our hearts as believers to believe that Christ, all of that wrath that once hung over our heads, has been totally removed. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for saving our soul. Thank you, Lord, for making us whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy salvation so rich and free. It is rich and it is free. It cost you everything. Father God, it cost you the death of your own son. Lord Jesus, it cost you unbelievable pain and torment and ridicule to be abandoned by the Heavenly Father, to have laid on you all our sins and all God's wrath vented upon you. But you offer it to us today as a free gift. We pray for anyone in this place this morning who has never called on the name of the Lord, that they would see that Christ is the Son of God, that God the Father actually called him God, that he called him Lord and said that he was the creator of all things, but that he became man for several reasons. One, to be a merciful and faithful high priest and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And as a result, may they turn to you in faith, believing that Christ has done all the work, that you're merciful and gracious because of Christ. They would call upon you and ask you to save them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.